So we've been making our way through the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, or the Canticles, or whatever else you might want to call it. So we're nearly there. We're in chapter 8 of Song of Songs, which is the last chapter. And perhaps just by way of revision, because it's been a couple of weeks, the song is it's wisdom literature, so it's written in a style that's meant to make you think about things. It's meant to get you asking questions and seeking them out. It's not a form of writing that you can just read through once and go, oh yeah, I've got it. It's one that you'll find yourself continually coming back to, and pondering, and you know, sort of finding new layers of meaning, new nuances. And as we talked about, there are quite a few layers in the song. So at face value, it's a song about romantic love between a man and a woman, and that's important and valuable, and it's a good way to read it. And it's also a song about God's relationship with his people. And so certainly the Israelites looked at it as speaking about his relationship with the nation of Israel. And again, that's a very valid way of looking at the song. And now under the New Covenant, we tend to read it in terms of the relationship between Christ and his church. And again, that's a very valid way of reading it. The other thing is, because it backs onto the Proverbs Ecclesiastes, and it's written by Solomon, there's also the sense in which it's talking about the relationship between wisdom and humanity, where wisdom is the woman pursuing us as people. Proverbs says wisdom cries aloud in the street, and you know, and so on. And that's juxtaposed against Madam Folly, who is the adulteress in the book of Proverbs. So there's all this stuff going on, and it's sort of ancient poetic text as well, which adds another complexity. It's a highly organized and very carefully structured book. So there's a whole heap of stuff in there, and I've tried to just give a bit of an overview and hope that I haven't confused you more than you might have been before we started. Anyway. So we're in chapter 8, and the story so far, for those who are just coming on at the end, is that you can sort of divide the song into sections, but it is written as a chiasm. So the themes that we see at the start of the song reappear at the end. And so what happens is the song sort of builds up to a crescendo in the middle and then kind of drops away, but the two halves reflect each other. And so in the first half of the song, we have a young woman who is engaged to her beloved, and she's fantasizing about what it's going to be like to be married to him, and we keep coming up against these things where there sort of comes a point where it looks like they're about to consummate their love for one another, and then it gets broken by this sort of section that says not to awaken love before it so desires. And then as we come to the middle of the song, we have the wedding. And so they actually get married, which is wonderful. And they get to consummate their marriage. And then the last part of the song, it's talking about their relationship together as husband and wife. And so we're in chapter 8, and reading from verse 1. It says, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. So, the desire for him to be like a brother is really there as a cultural thing. It's to overcome a prohibition that culturally was around in the day, where any sort of affection shown to someone publicly was only appropriate to close family members, where there wouldn't be any suggestion of any sort of sexual development from that embrace. So even husbands and wives wouldn't kiss in the street because that would be seen as inappropriate. But it was okay for brothers and sisters or cousins or whatever to greet one another with a kiss. That was okay. Excuse me. And so it's what she's saying is that if he were her brother, she'd be able to kiss him in public, and that she can't because he's only her husband in that sense. And we see this actually in Genesis 29, where Jacob is sort of coming to Laban's household, and it says in verse 9 of chapter 29 of Genesis, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came from her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban's mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban in his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So notice that it emphasizes the fact that they were closely related, and when they do kiss, it's all okay because they're close relatives and there's sort of no sense of impropriety there. Whereas in Proverbs chapter 7, in verse 7 it says, I've seen among the simple, I've perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of the night and darkness, and behold, a woman meets him dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows, so now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I've found you. And there's an impropriety about that, obviously, because she's an adulteress, but the fact that there was this sort of embrace between non-relatives in the street. So I hope that quenches sort of your concerns about that statement there. But after embracing him in the street, she's saying that I would lead you to the home, I would take you home, and we could make love to one another. So once again, she exhorts the daughters of Jerusalem that such conduct is only suitable within the confines of a marriage relationship, not to awaken love until it so desires. And again, we have this expression, his left hand under my head, and his right hand embraces me, as a fairly provocative image. And we talked about that earlier on in the song. One of the commentators on the Song of Songs, Ian Dygod, says, marriage and the public affirmation of the relationship that it represents is not merely a meaningless piece of paper. It matters what society thinks about the relationship between the man and the woman. Sex is not simply a private matter between two consenting adults. It's something that needs to be celebrated by the family and the community in order to be enjoyed. And so the fact that she takes him to the house of her mother is significant because it means that the family approve. I'd add perhaps to what Dygod says, that most importantly, marriage needs to be celebrated by God in order for it to be truly enjoyed. That the consent of the community is important, but as we've seen in recent years, that the things that the community consents to is getting further and further away from the things that God would consent to in terms of marriage relationships. And so it's only in that place where God approves and the community approves that we really find great delight in the union between two people in marriage. So let's go on. Verse 5 says, "Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you, and there she who bore you was in labor." We've seen these questions come up before. Who is this? In chapter 3 and verse 6, it was, "Who is this that comes up out of the desert on Solomon's litter?" And so that was the lover coming up to be married to her beloved. In chapter 6 and verse 10, the question was, "Who is this that appears like the dawn, beautiful and awesome?" And now she appears leaning on her beloved. It's no longer her on her own, but they're joined in marital union. Her beauty shines forth, and the mere presence of her beloved means that she doesn't require the 60 warriors that were there to protect her back in chapter 3. And so he is her protection and her safeguard because they've been married. We also see this theme of the apple tree appear again. In Song of Songs chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." And so when it says that under the apple tree she awakened him, it's talking about within his life, his existence, in comparison with all of the other men that were around the place, which we sort of talked about earlier. It's also interesting that while we often see the daughters of Jerusalem are adjured not to awaken love until it so desires, in this section, the lover talking to her beloved reminds him that she was the one who awakened him or aroused him under the apple tree that represents her desire for him. And just as such affection led to his mother conceiving him, and also led to her willingness to suffer to bring forth the fruit of her love, of the love between her and her father. And so what we see as Christians is that Christ is the one who comes up out of the wilderness, and we lean on him. And that he was awakened to his desire for us and his willingness to suffer in order to bring us forth or to bring forth the fruit of his desire for us, which he did by his redemptive suffering through which he labored to bring forth our new life in him. And he's the one who stirs up or awakens us to him. And so we have this sort of connection between our relationship with Christ, our beloved, within the song. Again, Dygert says, "The point is to highlight the continuity of the family line that is represented by their relationship. The goal of sexual arousal within marriage is not merely mutual pleasure, although in the song it certainly includes that. It also hopes and longs for the joyous outcome of pregnancy and childbirth, even with all the pains and challenges that parenting brings." Let's go on to verse 6. It says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. It flashes flashes of fire, the very flames of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered love, offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." This is probably, I guess, in the way that I read it, the crescendo of the Song of Songs. This is the verse that kind of brings it all together for me. Might be different for you. But seals are used to represent the identity of the bearer. So we tend not to use seals anymore. The sort of facial recognition and RFID cards are the sort of seals that we have these days to get access and to verify our the authenticity of our identity. But of course, back in the day, they had rings and little sort of necklaces that they would wear and make imprints in clay and wax to prove their identity. And so she says to him, "Set me as a seal upon your heart." She's asking that she be considered by him as synonymous with his very self, that she is the representation of him. It's a very sort of close union. And because of that, and the reason for that is because love is as strong as death, and jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. And she's saying, look, love is stronger than the greatest enemy, that is death. And it's as fierce as the greatest devourer, that is the grave. In fact, if we go back to the book of Job that we sort of looked at many years ago now, in Job 38, when God turns up and he starts to question Job, because Job's asking a lot of questions of God, and then God turns up and says, well, if you can answer me these questions, then I can answer yours. As we work our way through it, he says in Chapter 38 and verse 17, "Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness?" And if we go on to Job 40 and verse 15, it says, "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you, he eats grass like an ox." And in verse 24 of chapter 40, "Can one take him by the eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words?" Now, we talked about this back when we were looking at the book of Job, but Behemoth and Leviathan, in one sense, could be looked at as being sort of terrific mythological creatures. Some people look at them as dinosaurs, and so on, but some commentators would say that Behemoth actually represents death, because it's a large beast that can't be tamed, and it's constantly eating, it's constantly consuming. And so God says to Job, "Where were you when I formed Behemoth? And can you tame Behemoth? Can you tame death? Can you prevent it from devouring?" And similarly, Leviathan represents sin. And he's saying, can you catch Leviathan? Can you put a rope through its nose? Can you bring it to a place where it actually pleads with you for mercy? And of course, Job understands his position. But death is our great enemy, and the grave is the great prison that we all face. But Romans 6 and verse 5 says, "For if we've been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that in Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And so what we have in Christ is the defeater of our great enemy, that Behemoth has been tamed and Leviathan has been brought low so that he pleads for mercy. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." And so Christ has defeated death, and he's continuing to defeat death until he finally returns and we're all given eternal life in him. First Corinthians 15 and verse 51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And what we see in the gospel is that the love of God has broken the power of death. And as it says in the songs there, the Song of Songs, that love is as strong as death and jealousy fierce as the grave, that it was God's love for us that broke the power of death. And it's God's jealousy for us that released us from the grave, which is the most beautiful sort of concept here. God's jealousy flashes, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flames of the Lord. Now, the interesting thing about jealousy is that it's represented in two ways in the scriptures. First of all, in Exodus 34 and verse 13, it says, "You shall tear down their altars and break the pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." So God is jealous, which shows us that there is a right jealousy. When we come to Numbers, though, and chapter 5 and verse 29, it says, "This is the law in cases of jealousy. When a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife," then it goes on talking about procedures for sort of testing that out, but it represents jealousy as something that is appropriate, perhaps. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "I wish you would bear with me a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion for Christ." So Paul was jealous for the Christians, that they would remain faithful to Christ. He was jealous for Christ and the truth of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, it says, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." And so there's a jealousy that's listed as something that Paul didn't want to find. So there's a jealousy that's good and a jealousy that's not good. And what we find is that right jealousy is a fierce anger that protects the things that ought not to be shared. So God deserves our worship, and that worship should not be shared with other things. And so God is rightly jealous for worship because he's the only one who deserves worship. And if we give that worship to other things, then God is rightly jealous, and that jealousy should provoke his anger because it's a wrong thing to give what belongs to God to other things. Just as in a marriage relationship, it's right that a husband should be jealous for his wife and a wife should be jealous for her husband, because their affection belongs only to one another and ought not to be given to another. And so jealousy within marriage can be a righteous thing. Certainly jealousy within the church can be a righteous thing if we're jealous for the truth of the gospel, if we're jealous for protecting what it is to believe in Christ, if we're jealous for protecting our understanding of what it is that he accomplished on the cross, then that is a proper jealousy. And the anger that flows from that, the fire that comes from that, is a proper fire, a proper anger, because it's a righteous anger. But there is another type of jealousy, which we can see in churches, and we can see in marriages, and we can see in the general community. And that other type of jealousy, the wrong type of jealousy, is protecting that which should be shared, as opposed to protecting the things that should not be shared. So, the scripture talks about this in terms of gifts, that we ought not to be jealous of one another's gifts, because the gifts are there to be shared, and they should be shared, and God is the one who's given them, and so we ought not to be jealous that someone else has got a gift that we think we should have, because the gift is there to be shared, and the purpose of the gift is not to exalt the giver with the gift. The purpose of the gift is to exalt the body, and it's there to be shared. Similarly, if there's within a marriage relationship, it's appropriate for a husband to go to work and interact with people in a professional sense, and to do things in the community, to lift up and support the community and so on. And as long as that remains appropriate, there's no reason for jealousy. And similarly for, for wives and so on, it's appropriate that they interact in the community and talk with others and, are involved in things that sort of give them a fulfilling life and so on. So there are things that we ought not to be jealous for, but there certainly are things that we ought to be jealous for. And the distinction is whether it's something that should be shared or whether it's something that should not be shared. One commentator, Longman, says, humans can have only one God. If they worship another, it triggers God's jealousy. God's jealousy is an energy that tries to rescue the relationship. Similarly, a man and a woman can only have one spouse. If there is a threat to that relationship, then jealousy is a proper emotion. All this is because so much hangs on the integrity of those relationships. It's so basic, so deep, that it stirs up strong emotions and passions. Song of Songs says, well, many waters can quench love. Many waters cannot quench love. Let me read that correctly. Neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. We read in Isaiah 43 of God's love for Israel. It says, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name and you are mine. We see the love of God there. And when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. Or when you walk through the fire, you should not be burned, and the flames will not consume you. So love is something that, even with the force of water, and some of you may have experienced the force of water, those who surf and sort of have been dealt with abruptly by a wave and put you in your place, then you will understand the force of water. Certainly those experiencing floods this year understand the force of water. Driving Adelaide and seeing the Murray River at Murray Bridge getting higher and higher. So, it was up at the near the top of the levees when we drove over, and it was even further up when we came back, and people are experiencing the forces of water. There's really nothing you can do to stop it. And God's saying his love is greater than that, that there's nothing that could stop his love for us. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 13, it says, now, faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. It's the most powerful force in the universe. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God, and God, born of God, and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. It was the love of God that overthrew sin and overthrew death. In Romans 8, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because love is as strong as death, and his jealousy is as fierce as the grave. And if we're facing tribulation or distress or persecution or shortage of supply or danger or harm, we can know for sure that that's not because God's love has abandoned us. Scripture's clear that all of these things can come and go, but God's love will never give up on us. Let's go to verse 8. It says, we have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she's spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her boards with cedar. Now, obviously, it's sort of speaking about the lovers' brothers, talking about their young sister who's not of marriage age as yet. And their response to her is to protect her and to adorn her. A city that is protected and adorned by cedar doors and battlements of silver is a city worth conquering. It's a city worth possessing. And the brothers wish to defend and beautify their little sister because they're jealous for her beauty and her purity. And the reason that they're jealous for her beauty and for her purity is because that makes her somebody worth marrying. It increases her value. In contrast to what the culture of today teaches, women who are chaste and who are feminine and beautiful are more likely to find a valuable suitor than someone who sort of, as it were, has no walls to her city. Same goes for fellas, by the way. But we've lost something, you know, in our culture. That we don't have a jealousy for purity and for beauty any longer. And she says, I was a wall, and my breasts like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. And you, O Solomon, may have the thousands, and the keepers of the fruit, 200. Now, we're back to the vine theme that we picked up earlier on in the Song of Songs. And it says that her desire is the same as the brother's, that she protects her beauty and her purity for the sake of her beloved, and that this brings peace to their relationship. Because there's no other relationships that have affected it. So there's peace for him because he has a bride that is devoted to him and him alone. And it also brings peace to her because she has her beloved as well. Now, Solomon's vineyard at Baal Hamon, not really sure where that's placed, but Baal Hamon as a word represents, means the owner or master of multitudes or of wealth. So it speaks of the fact that when Solomon lets out his vineyards, he gained a lot of wealth from that, 1,000 pieces of silver for each vineyard. But it also kind of hints at Solomon with all of his wives and concubines, which we talked about earlier on in the song. And the fact that it reduced the relationship between Solomon and his wives and concubines to one of selfish return on investment, that it really eroded and destroyed any sort of hope of intimacy within those relationships. But her vineyard, in other words, her purity and her fruitfulness is hers to keep, and she willingly shares its produce with her beloved, that is the true Solomon, who represents, and we sort of came to understand that Christ is the true Solomon. Dygod says accumulating wives is not the same as accumulating wealth. In fact, it is the opposite. For multiplying wives means forfeiting the true peace and wholeness to be found only in a single-hearted commitment between one man and one woman. Multiple spouses or other sexual encounters do not represent success and wholeness, but exactly the opposite. Yet even the best human love in marriage provides only a faint analogy for the greatest peace of all, which is found when we surrender ourselves to our true beloved, Christ himself. He gave himself for his bride with a single-hearted devotion that contrasts starkly with Solomon's self-interested conquests. Verse 13. O you who dwell in the garden, with companions listening to your voice, let me hear it. And she responds, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. So the conclusion of the song has many ambiguities, just like the rest of the song. He calls to her to hear her voice, and the companions also wish to hear what she will say. The church has a voice, which the world needs to hear, and Christ is waiting to hear what we're going to say in response to the things that are going on around us. Her response is to call to the beloved to be like a stag on the mountains of spices. Now, it's not really sure. What does that mean? Does that mean that she wants him to go away? Does she want him to be intimate with her? And no one can really, none of the commentators that I read seem to be able to decide. But perhaps it's because it's both. We find that love flourishes in the commitment to the freedom of the other and the pursuit to know them better. Now, I want to sort of be careful how I say that. It's not loving to see, you know, there's this trend that seems to be emerging where people have marriages that are, what do they call it? Open marriages. That's not freedom. That's bondage, because it erodes the blessing of marriage. What I'm talking about with freedom is that marriages that are blessed and that flourish are ones where each person desires to see the other individual in the relationship to enjoy their life and have a fulfilling life and gives them the freedom to do that while at the same time being jealous for them and protecting them from things that would be bad. But the thing is to really allow someone the freedom to grow, means that you've got to be able to step away and let them be free to grow. Now, the benefit of that to the relationship is that your husband, your wife, becomes a more and more interesting person. And so it deepens your relationship because you don't have exactly the same interests. You've got different interests. And so that actually adds beauty to your relationship. And so there's a sense in which, as you love one another, there's this constant going out and coming back that occurs. But it has to occur in a proper way and in a life-giving way. But the other thing is that the more we come to know someone, and particularly the more we come to know Christ, the more we realize how little we actually understand about them. So it's that whole thing. The more I know, the more I realize how little I know and how much more I've got to learn. And so in one sense, it's the realization that there's more to pursue in the relationship. So I don't know if you've experienced this as a Christian, but you come to know Christ and it's wonderful. And he sort of affects our heart and he changes us. And there's this sense of protection and of provision and of comfort and of peace that comes when we come to know him. And then as we get to know him, we realize there's things that we don't quite understand. And we go, well, what's that about God, you know? And it seems like he's suddenly far away from us because we don't get the connection anymore. And our job as Christians then is to go after him and to pursue him. Because when we do pursue him and we catch up with him, we end up with a greater sense of intimacy because we come to understand him more deeply and more fully. We do tend to be driven by feelings, which is not always good for us. Yeah. But once we get to him, we realize, hang on a minute, there's more stuff here. And it's as if he's... But that's a good thing. One of the reasons that I chose to preach through the Song of Songs is because I didn't really get it. I was thinking, oh, that book just confuses me. So you have to suffer along with me. But I'm hoping that as we've been preaching through it, that there's been stuff where you've gone, I don't really get that, but as we've worked through it together, that we've come to go, oh, okay, I see some new stuff now. And as I've realized those new things, it's raised new questions. And so there's more stuff to go after. And that's what this book is meant to do. It's meant to get us thinking and questioning. And it's like we've got this thing that, you know, he's come along and he said, you who dwell in the gardens, is talking about their relationship, their marriage. So Christ speaks to us as the church. And he's listening for what we're going to say. And our response is one where we say, I want to pursue you. Be like a stag on the mountains of spices. Okay? I want to go after you. I want to keep pursuing you. I want to be someone who follows after you, because every time you seem like you're off in the distance and I pursue you and I come near you, I understand you better and we become more intimate. And so I can pursue you again. And that ought to be our desire in our marriage relationships as well, that we would want to pursue one another. We would want to come to know one another better. And recognizing that those points of frustration that come about and the questions, that's actually an opportunity to pursue intimacy. It's an opportunity to know one another better. But ultimately, the book is really about our marriage with Christ as his church and our pursuit of him. Revelation 19 and verse 6 says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of many of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, pure and white, For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are the true words of God. And so we're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've been betrothed to him. We've come to be members of his household. We've come to take his name and to be intimate with him. And marriage relationships here on earth are really only a shadow of the church's relationship with Christ, of where we're heading. But all of these things work out. You look at the way God's designed creation, the way that things work, and it's such a beautiful thing that marriage is a representation of Christ and his church. And all of the lessons we learn as a result of marriage are things that we can learn about Christ and his relationship to the church. And as we deepen our relationship with Christ and the church, then that flows into our marriage relationship, and we understand more of what we're meant to be on about in our marriages, that we ought to be pursuing one another, that whole sort of thing of understanding the institution of marriage better. We do. Hopefully we do. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Because ultimately, marriage, I heard someone ask a question about this week, saying, well, marriage is, talking about marriage changes to marriage laws and so on. Well, they're saying, well, look, marriage is a man-made institution anyway, so what does it matter? But it's a wrong understanding. Marriage is not man-made. Marriage was given by God as a grace to his people, so that healthy families could flourish, so that, most importantly, so that we could understand Christ's relationship to his church and what redemption's all about and where we're going with all of that. Anyway, I better stop.